If you've studied Genesis chapter 15 through 17, you've probably seen this statement. And this is going to, last week we talked about Abraham in Genesis chapter 13. And today we're going to look at Abraham a little bit further along the way. If you've studied Genesis, you know that his story begins in Genesis chapter 12 from the standpoint of the book of Genesis. And God calls him out of idolatry. And he calls him just to go. He doesn't necessarily tell him where he's going. He just said, I want you to go. And so he does go. And like we saw last week, he's been called to leave his family and his relatives and just go. And God says, I am going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. And that father thing is what I think really trips Abraham up a little bit. Because if you get in all the way to chapter 15, and before you even get to chapter 4 of 15, which is up here, Abram is having a dialogue with God, and he's saying, you know, you're telling me that I'm going to be the father of a multitude of nations, but I'm not even the father of anything right now. And how am I going to become the father of the multitude of nations if I'm not the father of anything? And he's in his 80s at this point. They lived a little longer back then, so maybe he looked like he was in his 60s. I don't know. But he, you know, obviously, we've seen Sarah must have held up really well, and I think Abram maybe too, but he's saying, if I'm going to be the father of a multitude of nations, then I'm going to have to be the father of something. And since I'm not the father of anything, there was this guy named Eleazar that lived in his household, and he said, God, are you going to do it through him? And God, the word of the Lord comes to him, and God said right here in 15:4, no, this man will not be your heir. Your very own son is going to be your heir. And so now he knows it's going to be his own son. And so God's saying, you're going to have a son, your son's going to be the heir. And if you've studied the whole of Scripture, you know that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. It says in the book of Galatians that he doesn't say to seeds is referring to many, to Abraham, but he says seed is referring to Christ. So if you're a Bible student, you know the big picture here. You know what's coming here, but you know it's the details of the story that are really tripping Abraham up. And so he brings Abraham outside, and he says, look toward the heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he says, so shall your offspring be. So he's not only telling Abraham that, you know, you're going to have a son, but he's saying, there are going to be multitudes that are going to come from you. And the other thing that's interesting here is in all of God's encounters with Abram, he never offers him any more than he promised him at his first encounter. It's not like that God starts offering extras. Well, maybe you'll listen to him if he give you this too or that too. He gives no. The same promise is the one that he keeps repeating over and over and over again. If you follow Abram's story, it maybe gets a little bit redundant that you would think Abram would be going, hey, I get it. I heard you say this. I know what you're saying. I'm going to be the father of a multitude of nations. I'll never be able to count them. But what happens here is significant, and it says in Genesis 15:6, and Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So this is the point where Abram, by faith, embraces that God's going to do what God said he's going to do. Okay, this is the same story that we all have when we were saved. You know, we were saved by believing. We weren't saved by doing. So God is not responding to Abram doing anything great here, but God is responding to Abram believing a great promise. The great promise is God is going to send the seed, okay? We know that from the New Testament. And then in this context, Abram believes him and he becomes righteous. That, in other words, that word, he counted to him as righteous. If you've got if you've studied the New Testament before, that's where the word justification comes from. The word for justify means to declare righteous, okay? So that when you trusted Christ for your salvation, God declared you righteous, even though you feel pretty unrighteous when he does it, right? So this is it. This is the extent of Abram's grace story. That's his testimony. And I would argue that that's all of our testimony. If you're a believer, that's the extent of your story. I was unrighteous, and I believed in Christ, and now I stand before him righteous. That's it. We've all got the same story. You know, to make your story any better than others, just because you smoked something that somebody else didn't smoke, doesn't make your story any better than theirs. It's the same story, right? Just because you drank a volume of something that someone else didn't drink doesn't make your story any better. Our stories are all the same. I was lost by grace through faith. I've been saved by Christ Jesus. I mean, that's it. And that's his story. All right, now this is a pretty significant story because if you study the New Testament, it's repeated over and over. Now this is the first time in the Bible that the ideas of faith and justification are linked together. It is through faith that we are justified, or it is through believing that we are justified. There's no works being done here. There's no effort being made here. Now, God is calling Abram to go do something, but it's not the going that saves him. It's the believing that saves him. I mean, that statement right there separates us, Christianity, from every other religion in the world. That doing is not what saves us, but doing is the overflow of our salvation. It's what comes out. For Abraham to believe, for instance, he had to look at the facts of his own experience. He's 80-something years old. God keeps telling him he's going to do something, but nothing's happened yet. He had to recognize his age. He had to recognize Sarah's age. He had to believe that God was going to be faithful to his promise despite evidence to the contrary. God, you say you're going to do something, you haven't done it yet. That's that impatience that we all live with when it comes to our Christian faith, right? So, at this point, and even further along, no cause for optimism. I believe God is bringing Abraham to a point where he can never, ever take credit for anything that happens. He's going to, and maybe God needs to do that in all of us, right? He needs to bring us to a point where we can never boast, we can never brag, we can never tell our story, we can only deflect to his glory. There's nowhere else we can go. So the longer this goes, the more Abram's going, okay, outside of just a crazy, stupid miracle, this is not going to happen. Okay? That's the story that's going on here. This is a passage that Paul uses. Look in here in Romans 4:1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, and that's true, right? If your salvation was a result of God noticing you because of a great thing that you did, then it's time for you to write a book, right? It's time for you to go, now let me tell you what I did to get God to take notice. So if it was because of something Abraham did, he should be published at that point, right? You know, the Old Testament saints weren't like we are. We have a great experience. We sell the rights to Hollywood. Trust me, if anybody else other than Moses in our day would have encountered God in a burning bush, it would be in a movie right now, right? They would have sold the rights to it. They would have cashed it in. They would have gone haywire with the whole thing. But he said if Abraham was, you know, was justified by his works, that word for justifies right up here, counted him as righteous. In other words, if God counted Abraham righteous as a result of his works, and the Genesis 15:6 says that's not what God did, but if he did, then he's got reason to brag. But here's what he's saying. He doesn't have any reason to boast. Why? He quotes Genesis 15:6. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, he was counted as righteous. So when Paul reflected on Abraham's salvation, it was through believing in something. It wasn't through doing something, okay? That's how Paul retold the story. That's Paul giving you Abraham's testimony. Now, Abram takes matters in his own hands. So let me fast forward a little bit. If you were to get into chapter 17 and get further down into chapter 17, God once again reaffirms the promise. Now, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And that son is going to be the heir of the promise. And Abraham's response is, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, we're about to look at Ishmael, right? Because Ishmael is done through Abraham and Sarah's doing, not God's ultimate promise. So in other words, whenever God comes back and reaffirms the same promise, Abraham goes, hey, God, I figured it out. I figured it out. It's going to be Ishmael. Now, Ishmael, at this point, is a teenager. He's 13 years old by the time you get to chapter 17 of Genesis. And so Abram says to God, I've got this dialed in. Ishmael's right over here. There's the child of the promise. God's next word is no. 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 Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah's going to have a son. It's not going to be Abram through your shenanigans. It's not going to be through your doing. It's going to be through my power, my might, this miracle. Now, before we get into Abraham's story, I want you to understand that Abraham has just finally believed. He said, I believe it, God. I know that you're going to do this now. And then he steps in to help. That's called your flesh. That part of you that thinks the only way that it's ever going to get done is if I do it. The only way it's going to get done is if I do it my way. If I help God out. Well, here it is. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Again, he's 86-ish right now, somewhere up in there. She said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. You're expecting a good husband at this point to go, hey, baby, you're the only one for me. God set you apart for me, you know. Far be it for me to do something that I would never want to do anyway. Why would I do that when I've got you over here? Okay, but that's not what he does. Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. There doesn't seem to be any pause. I want you to sleep with our maid, okay? I mean, you said it. And not even, okay, could we pray about this? You know, I've just recently been converted. I've been called righteous by God. You know, maybe we should take a pause here for a second. Nothing in this thing called Christianity has been easy yet. Why do we think this would be that easy? But anyway, so after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, that's after he's come back to Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. So now he's got two. And he went into Hagar, she conceived. Now, when Sarah saw that Hagar had conceived, Sarah looked with contempt on Hagar. So now Sarah's mad. Sarah's the one that told him to do it. Now Sarah's mad, right? I mean, I know none of you ladies would ever be like that. But back in the day, this kind of thing used to happen. This was before we got control of our anger and got control of our jealousy and all of those things, right? Back in the day, they struggled with petty sins like that. Now, just to get you in context, if you go to the Code of Hammurabi and other various common culture expressions of legal form and social customs which would have existed in Abram's day, what Sarah did was normal. You know? Now, what I would argue on that one, though, is there are a lot of things that are normal today that Melissa and I don't do. Right? Just because something's normal doesn't mean you do it. Right? I mean, we've got what we would say a higher standard that I believe that although the Word of God may not speak to every single situation you get into, like how am I going to replace a spark plug in a car that I can't even get a wrench to, I believe in the things that matter, the principles are there. Right? That God's Word kind of instructs us on everything that pertains to life and godliness. I mean, I really do believe that. I know that's kind of archaic sounding, but I do believe it. If a woman was not able to bear a child for a husband, it was legal in those days for her to put forward one of her servants, one of her maid servants, as a concubine, who would then, my guess is the men picked all of the servants, would be my guess. But anyway, I could be wrong on that one. I apologize for even saying that. That may not even be true. I remember years ago, I've probably told you this story, one of my best friends, you know, he was just messing with his wife one day, and he went to his wife. Her name was Margaret. He said, Margaret, you know, back in Abraham's day, and he's the father of all who believe, you know, his wife let him sleep with the maid. And she said, you know what? If you get me a maid, you can sleep with her. But she added, but I get to pick her. Anyway, I don't know how that story ended. You know, I just know I was there when it was going on. So they could give her the concubine. They would bear children, would actually be counted as if they were the children of the first wife. Now, here's the thing. This may have been legal and usual, but it was in direct opposition of the one flesh principle in Genesis chapter 2. You cannot find, I mean, seriously, how did King David's multiple wives work out for him? You could write a book on how not to parent from the things you learned from David. I would say if you just avoid everything he did, it might work out. I mean, it's terrible. I mean, he had one kid sleep with one of his daughters, and then that kid ended up getting killed by another one of his sons. And then, I mean, it's crazy stuff that went on because they all of them had, like, different moms. It was also a violation of the promise that God had made to Abram. God wasn't asking for Abram's help. God was going to do it through Abram. I think sometimes maybe Christianity is not about me doing for God, but asking God by His Spirit to do it through me. There's a big difference between the two. It's not out me going out and conquering great lands for God, but it's me asking God by His Spirit to subdue my flesh in such a way that I can be an ambassador for Him. Because if He doesn't do that, I'm just going to make a mess of things anyway, right? So God's given him this promise. He said he believes. Now, you know, he slept with his maid. And, Genesis 16 reminds us that God is sovereign and we are not. And more often than not, we have a hard time accepting that. Since God's timing was not clicking along with Abram and Sarah's timing, they stepped in. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, O Lord. This child that I had outside of the relationship that I had with my wife, when you called me out of darkness into life, maybe this is the one that you're going to use to bless. Derek Kinder says this: this chapter marks another stage in eliminating every means but miracle towards the promised birth. But I'm telling you, when Isaac's born, they got to be looking at each other going, how in the world did this just happen? There's nothing normal about Isaac's birth. It is basically almost a parallel to creation when God created something out of nothing. There is no life in Sarah's womb when God calls Isaac to be born. Only miracle. There's nothing left. And maybe, just maybe, sometimes that's where God wants to take us in our lives. That outside of a significant work of the Holy Spirit, there's no hope here. And I can tell you this, we certainly can't help God by stepping in sin. That's not going to work out well. This is a call to trust God, of course. So, when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And so then Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. Boy, I can tell you now, he was going back to, now you told me to do this. That doesn't even have to be in the text for me to know that it happened. Because if it were me and Melissa, I would say, now whose idea was this in the first place? And she would say, well, you didn't object, right? You certainly jumped in quick. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abraham said, and this is about all he can do. Do whatever you want to do with her. You know, right? I mean, listen, there's nothing more difficult. Well, I'm not even going to say it. I'm just going to keep on going. Behold, your servant is in your power. It was going to have something to do with a mean woman, but I'm not going to say that. Abraham said, behold, your servant's in your power. Do what you please. And Sarah was all over her, just mean as she could be. Y'all, this is not the way the Spirit of God works. When you see hostility, when you see animosity, when you see jealousy, when you see rivalry, when you see anger, that is not the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? This whole thing is what the flesh looks like. We could open up, and we will in conclusion today, we could open up Galatians chapter 5 right now, and it would be all over this passage. The fruit of the Spirit is love, but the deeds of the flesh are harshness, anger, hostility, jealousy, get even, I'm always right. That's where the flesh finds its power. You know, and Abram has made a flesh decision, and it is overflowing in his life. Isn't that true of all of us? When we decide we want to do it our way rather than for the glory of God, the overflow in our relationships, the overflow in our circumstances is flesh-driven only. It's me-driven only. It's narcissistic. It's just that word in Ephesians chapter 4, it's just corrupt. It's rotten. It stinks. There's just an odor to it that is hard to be around. If you're a Christian, you know that smell because you hate it. But you know that it comes out at times, right? So you tell me, look, this is Paul talking about this in Galatians 4. He said, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? It is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. You know which one's which. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, and the Mount Sinai is where the law was given. That's law, 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 right? Bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. He's really, honestly, drawn a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. One comes through the promise and one comes through slavery. And there it is right there. That's the whole picture. Abraham doing it his own way results in, well, you know what? You want to know what it results in? Watch the news tonight. You'll see a piece of it tonight. When you're looking at the Middle East and looking at all the hostility in the Middle East, you can say, thank you, Abraham. And when you're looking at, you know, you're looking at the church today and you're looking at the growing number of saints throughout the world, you can say, thank you, Abraham. He's responsible for both. It's pretty amazing, really. That war still goes today. God warns Hagar about Ishmael when he tells him what's going to happen. He's going to be a man of hostility, but he's going to be a great man. But he is going to make a mess. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So God in his grace comes down to Hagar, the angel of the Lord. Most believe this would be Jesus, okay? And most believe that this is actual appearance of Jesus because she later says, I saw the one who saw me. This is where we get the name for God, El Roy, the God who sees. By the way, if you really want to mess with somebody's mind, next time you pray, pray to El Roy and just watch their eyes, you know? They're going to go, Jane, his wife, because that's what you think of when you think of Elroy, right? Their dog, Elroy, right? Is that it? Okay. Probably shouldn't do that. I do know, though, years ago, a friend of ours, she was a believer, married an unbeliever, and so she knew, she had just taken a class on the names of God, and he had not, and she lost her engagement ring, and he walked in on her with her arms up in the air praying to Elroy. And he was like, I thought you were a Christian. I mean, what in the world? She had to explain to him, well, that is, and when Hagar, when God appears to Hagar, she said, and he tells her that I see you, she calls him the God who sees, and that's one of the names of God. Anyway, you maybe not want to try that, but you could. Hagar sent her servant of Sarah, where this is God, the angel of the Lord appears, said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing my mistress, Sarah. The angel said, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. So she said, I have seen him, he has seen me. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus. That is that theophany, that's that pre-incarnate, before Jesus put skin on, appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And you see him throughout the Old Testament. My dad was telling me several years ago, he was, I can't remember where he was, but he was ministering to someone who had embraced the Buddhist religion, and they said, one of the things that I like about the Buddhist religion over Christianity is Buddha was born like 700 years before Jesus was born. And Dad said, well, let me show you something I've learned in the book of John. In him, he was in the beginning with God. And they're like, oh, never mind. You know, he said, because they were trying to take it. Well, so never mind. So he preceded him. And not only could you go back to John, not only could you go back to Genesis, but you could go through the entire Old Testament and see Christ himself appearing throughout the Old Testament. Truly, I've seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi, whatever, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. Abraham called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when he was born. So here it is. So he's 86 years old, and then all of a sudden, in Genesis 17, God appears to Abraham, and he's 99. Y'all, he's just not in a hurry, you know? And I can say that to you in your life as well. He's not in a hurry. As a matter of fact, many times it's the long seasons of what we would call drought that he works the deepest in us. While we wait, he grows us. When he, you know, is moving amongst us, he grows us. So when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. And he said, Lord, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. I learned, Greg Sisson last week had me listen to a sermon on my way back from something. He had learned it together for the gospel the week before. And a guy named Legan Duncan explained something here that was really cool to me. And that is, whenever God says, walk before me and be blameless, that word for blameless means be perfect, but it also means to be whole. Walk before me and be whole. Or what he's saying is, Abraham, I know that you believe me, but this little saga with Hagar and Ishmael doesn't give evidence that you believe me. I know that you believe me. Would you begin to live like you believe me? Don't we all need that? Like, yes, I believed in Jesus Christ. And then the exhortation is, well, you need to start acting like you believe in Jesus Christ. You need to start living like you believe in Jesus Christ. Do you really believe that God, through his Son, has borne your sins on the cross so that you are free for all time from here forward to live for his glory? If so, why are you living for your own glory? Why are you so concerned about things if the one who controls everything has saved you entirely? And so Abraham is like, Abraham, listen, I know that you believe me. I get it. But man, this whole scenario that we've been walking through for 13 years. Come on, Abraham. It's a reminder to us to keep short accounts with God. You know? Our relationships with our spouses should give evidence that we believe in Christ and his Spirit lives within us. Our relationships with our children should give evidence. Our relationships with our friends should give evidence. Our relationship with our enemies, more than anything, should give evidence that we believe in what Jesus did. And that his love is now overflowing through us. This is where it is because, see, Abraham, when he tries to take it into his own flesh, makes a mess of things. But we do the same thing. We'll end with these verses. This is Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, this he will also reap. Y'all, in your life right now, and I'm sure there's some things outside of this statement that may be happening to you that you have no control over, but many parts of your life, you're reaping what you've sown. Every one of us in this room. And the same is true in the Christian life. We reap what we sow. That's what you call the law of the harvest. Melissa and I, mostly Melissa, but I was there, planted a garden recently. I dug some holes. I try to stay away from it because, like, everything I plant dies and everything she plants lives. And so whenever she goes, hey, you want to plant the garden again? I'm like, no. No. Because I'll kill everything. But I dug some holes. I think I even planted some of the stuff. We planted. We did strawberries. We did tomatoes. We did squash. We did zucchini. Watermelon. Those were just seeds. A couple other things. But what I have noticed is this. We've got some strawberries coming out. And they're coming right out of the area where we planted strawberries. The law of the harvest is whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. If you sow in the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh. If you sow in the spirit, you're going to reap from the spirit. If you spend all your time on social media, television, computer, you're going to reap whatever you're sowing there. If you spend all your time just researching the glories of the gospel, it's going to come out in your life every single time. You are reaping what you're sowing right now. He says it right here, the one who sows to his flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption, but he won't see the corruption because he'll be deceived. And he'll say something like, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, look at what I've done. You got to be impressed. That's the flesh. The flesh is always impressed with itself. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. When we sow in the Spirit, we reap the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. You know, it just is. And that love is joyful, that love is peaceful, that love is kind, that love is faithful, that love is gentle, that love is good. And even more than all of that, that love is self-controlled. It's that self-control that God by His Spirit gives us so that we can love Him first and love our neighbor and be faithful to our spouses and, you know, that kind of thing. But I tell you what, when you sow in the flesh, you're going to reap some flesh every single time. So it's here, when we sow in the flesh, and y'all, I believe that Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is just referring back to the deeds of flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. I don't think it's a new subject. I think he's going, by the way, just so you know, here's the law of the harvest. You reap in what you're sowing. When we sow in the flesh, we reap the deeds of the flesh. They are things like immorality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger. You know, not all of them, but many of these things are just relational issues, barriers that are between us and other people because it's not the fruit of the Spirit that we are reaping. It's all this other junk that we're reaping. We're always mad at other people and wanting to get even with other people and can't believe those people would do that. And you got to watch that, man, because I'm telling you this. When you hear, you should listen to yourself sometimes. Listen to yourself pray. And listen to your conversation sometimes. I'll tell you where it's coming from. It's coming from whatever you've been sowing in. If you find yourself encouraging other people, that's normally the overflow of the Holy Spirit. Don't take credit for it. Say, God, you are faithful, and you just used me to do something that I couldn't do without you. But when you find yourself gossiping, when you find yourself angry, when you find yourself, you know, glorying in your own abilities and accomplishments, that is not the Holy Spirit. He is not impressed. It's the Holy Spirit when we are unconditionally doing that which we cannot do without His power. All those other things that you could do before He ever saved you, that's called your flesh, right? Oh, that Ishmael. And God said, no, no. That's not what it looks like. Whatever you're sowing, that's what you're reaping. I just pray that God, you know, in response would cause us to say, I now see that the overflow of my life is a reflection of the amounts of time that I am pouring into things that aren't producing the love of Christ. Listen, so many people are so unfamiliar with what the Word of God even teaches anymore. And I'm talking about people that go to church every week. Because our only encounter with God is on Sunday mornings. We're not waking up in the morning going, Lord, reveal to me your righteousness today. I'm opening the book, and I want to stay in here until you fill me up for whatever it is you've called me to today. Just be careful, because your flesh wants to mask all those other things as, you know, no big deal. But it is a big deal. That oh, that Ishmael thing, don't be pointing your finger at Abraham. We do it every day. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. I mean, Abraham is a great example. So far, at least, in these years, which we would call his younger years at 99, that his life is an example of your faithfulness to him, despite, you know, a few errors on his own part. And that's just who you are, Lord. As he begins to grow up in you, Lord, we will see a faithfulness that we can't even get our hands around. But in this process, Lord, may we not look too closely at him and ask you, Lord, reveal to us where we are glorying in our flesh, where we are asking you to use what we've done rather than asking you to use us for what you want to do. There's a big difference between the two. Father, please show us as we seek you in your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.